Good morning, brothers and sisters, and greeting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be back. I tell you, we take for granted that we can sit and sing and worship the Lord in our native tongue. You know, the Lord enabled us to get some tie under our belt, and we were able to get along with it. But it's a huge difference in singing to the Lord in your own language. And so this morning, I've really been encouraged already so much just by the singing and the adoration of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think it's fitting for me to start out with by just humbly thanking the body of Southside. And I say humbly because it's a very humbling thing to be in our place. Humbling because we just have never been served the way you guys have served us. And, you know, we take for granted, you know, just having a place of our own to lay down and rest and a place to call home. And for these 10 months, we knew that we was going to be out of pocket. We're going to be in and out of a lot of people's homes. And just last night, sitting in that home that you, the body of Christ, put together for us, it's just so humbling, so humbling. I see the detail and the hard work that went into that. And I heard the stories, and we'll see the pictures later, what it looked like at the beginning. But not only that, supporting us, praying for us, it's so humbling, so humbling. We'll look later at a passage in the scriptures familiar to all of us. It says, Jesus said, if you've done any of these things unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. You know, and we really see ourselves as the least of these. And you've done it unto us. And you haven't only done it to us, you've done it to Christ. No, you've done it because of Christ. The picture is much bigger than us and our family. And so I just want to start out by saying thank you so much from the bottom of my heart. And my wife, she thanks you too. She's not much of an upfront person, and if you catch her in the corner, she'll thank you when she sees you individually. But she's very thankful as well. This morning, we sat there, and we kind of had a family devotion time. I said, honey, what's something, you know, you'd like to share? She said, I'm just so thankful to be here. And last night, we sat and had a cup of hot tea and just sat and talked, and she said, it's just nice. And so we just want to thank you again. Thank you so much from the bottom of our hearts. We're very humbled by your love and service for us and our family. You know, 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 3 admonishes us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I'm not as far along as many of you here at Southside in the Lord. You know, I've just been knowing the Lord about 14 years now. And but, you know, praise God, I can see that the continual growth in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And since we went to Thailand, that's kind of been, you know, put on fast forward. I mean, we really had to grow quick in a lot of areas that we may have not had the opportunity to have grown here in the States, or it may have been a little bit slower. But one of the greatest things that the Lord has been teaching me or has taught me since my responsibilities of preaching and teaching in Thailand is working out the differences of what Jesus does for us and what the Holy Spirit of God does in us. And it's a big divide there. And it's kind of hard to see that divide always from the pulpit preaching to the congregation. And why is that? Because one message goes to the lost person and one message goes to the person who already knows Christ. And sometimes we kind of have a mixed group. And so it's hard to decipher the difference. Which is he preaching to? Those outside of Christ or those inside of Christ? And so just for clarification before we start this morning, I want you to know that the message I have that the Lord's given me that I've prepared is going to those who are outside of Christ. So does that mean it's no use to those who are in Christ? Absolutely not. Because we, as we look at the gospel, Philemon tells us, and as we teach the gospel, it what? It becomes more clear and more precious to us. You know the old song, I love to hear the story. Those who know it best, it seems just as wonderful as to the rest, doesn't it? And so this morning, let us look again at the gospel of Jesus Christ and be encouraged. Be encouraged of our position in Christ and be encouraged to share that good news with other people. So before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the gospel and for the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, so much for your love and mercy and your compassion to us that, Lord, we use these vocabulary words and they pass right by our head. We don't even know the depths of them, Lord. Father, I pray this morning you would meet us and minister to us, Lord. And just like Moses, when he asked to see your glory and he asked to go up, he said, Lord, unless you go up with us, we will not go up. Father, I pray that same prayer. I say the same thing, Lord. Go up with us this morning, Lord, or cause us not to go up. Lord, we need You, Father. God, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Truth has been given. It's clear. It's concrete in Your Word. And Father, if Your Spirit is not working in our midst, Father, it'll fall on deaf ears. Lord, I know there's people here, Father, who are outside of Your grace. And God, I pray that this morning, Lord, the Spirit of God would minister to them as no man can. Father, and I know there's those who are inside of Your grace, but not quite clear, Lord. Still yet doubting, and still one day up and one day down. I pray, God, You'd minister to these people as well. I pray, God, You'd give them confidence in the sure foundation of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Father, for those who are sure, Father, I pray that it would encourage them, Lord. Encourage them, Father, to look afresh and new at the gospel. And remember on the day when it became sure to them and they were set free at liberty. Father, I pray, God, that they would desire, Father, to share that truth with those who are not at liberty. Father, there's people all around us, Lord, who need You. And God, we feel like it's someone else's job, Lord, to share You with them. And Lord, I know we'll give an account for that. And so, Lord, I pray, Father, today, Lord, You would encourage us, Lord. Father, everyone alike in this building, Lord, we all are in need, Father. So, Father, we pray and we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So one morning, I went to the post office about 3 months ago, and I found this letter in my post office box. And I'll read it here. It says, Mikwam pin paidai ma tisut wa wan tijet tulakom song pan sipapi pini japen wan sutai kong lok ni wan tak lok. Catch my mind? Do you understand? Well, I've got a straight translation because they sent the letter to me in two languages, in English and in Thai. And this is what it says in English. It's a strong likelihood that October the 7th, 2015, will be the end of the world. That's a little easier to understand, isn't it? So anyways, I went to my mailbox and I pulled this out. You know, what's your first thoughts? You know, first of all, who did this come from? You know, who did this come from? But, you know, I thought, you know, I very seriously doubt that October 7th, and it's passed by now, so we know it wasn't the end of the world. But, you know, I very seriously doubt that October the 7th, the end of the world will come. But what if it did? What if it did? What if this paper was true? What if it was you going to the mailbox? And you pull it out, and the first word you see is the end of the world coming. What would be some of your thoughts, your initial thoughts or reactions? Well, before I really get into this, I got a couple disclaimers that I want to share. One is, I preach more in Thai than I have in English, so if I stumble over my words, please forgive me. Second to that, I'm reading out of the ESV Translation Bible. I know this is a King James preferably church, and I was in that group, but this Bible, it's a Thai English translation. And it's better than the New Living Translation. That was my options. So anyways, I've come to enjoy and appreciate the ESV in spite of that. So anyways, a couple of disclaimers. But so what would you think? What would you think if you thought that the end of the world was coming within a month or two? I mean, for certain. You know, I've asked this in another one of my disclaimers I left out. Most of the time when I preach or teach, it's more of an interactive. So I would be able to interact with you. Because such a large group in our setting here, we're not going to be able to do that. But I've asked the same question to a lot of people. Use this for obvious preaching points. And I remember one woman, she told me, she was a Hispanic lady in Michigan last week. And she said, you know what it would make me do is think twice. Think twice. She was a dear lady and she loved the Lord. But she told me that. She said, I would think twice. You know, I think it would cause us all to think twice. If we really believed that within the next couple months, this world as we know it was going to end. Well, we all know that it didn't end on October the 7th. But I tell you what, I promise you, brothers and sisters, one day this world will come to an end. There's no doubt. There's no doubt. And so that same gut feeling that you may have had when you pulled this, or thought you may have had when you pulled this out of the mailbox, hold on to that gut feeling. Because it's going to be a reality one day. It's going to be a reality. Everything is we know. You know, when you think about the world coming to an end, you know, there's lots of feelings that can come through your mind. But the first reaction that most people You know, so how would you feel? Most people answer, scared. Scared. Well, that's a right response. I don't care if you're a believer or non-believer. I don't care if you're a believer or non-believer. It should scare you about the world coming to the end. Why? Well, first of all, whenever we experience something new, it's scary. It's scary, especially if it's something new to the point of changing your life in a radical way. You know, we went to Thailand. We didn't know what to expect. It was something new. And we knew we was going to have radical life changes. But it was a bit scary. I'm not going to lie to you. But when we talk about the end of the world, everything you have ever known will change and never be the same. You'll never go back to that house that you've adjusted just right that makes your day, that you get up and drink your coffee in or whatever. You know, we all have our homes and we adjust them just so that they fit us perfectly, so they're comfortable and the right temperature and all that. That's going to be gone. When the end of the world comes, it's the end of everything you've ever known. And what's the next reason that somebody would be scared? Well, the obvious reason. When the world comes in, that means judgment. That means judgment. And again, I'll say it again. I don't know if you're a believer or non-believer. That should make your heart tremble if you understand what the judgment of God is. To stand before the Almighty God, just you and Him pronouncing where you will spend eternity. That should make your heart tremble. The Almighty God who spoke this world into existence, the one who is and has and always will be, who knows every detail of your life and knows it instantly. You know, we talk of a record, a book opening up, the Lord opening up a book and reading a record of your doings in life. Well, you know, the Lord don't have that record because He needs to read. He knows it instantly, automatically. He don't have to look. He's not like you've got to look in the computer file and find out what you've been doing. He knows. And we're going to stand before Him. And that's a fearful thing. And so, you know, as it goes, you know, some days we feel like, well, I'm ready to face judgment. When I've done good, I've got up and had my quiet time and I've prayed and read my Bible and maybe witnessed to my neighbor across the street or a guy at the job. Well, I'm ready to meet the judgment. But you catch him on the next day when he got up late. He didn't have his devotions. And he missed the opportunity to witness. And maybe he even said a bad word at the red light because somebody cut him off. Would you be as ready to face judgment that day as you would the day before? Well, see, that's how it goes. We kind of feel up and down in our spiritual journey. And so the message I have this morning, I want us all to understand clearly that the Bible tells us clearly without uncertain terms how we can know that we are saved or lost. And if we're lost, how we can be saved. And if we're saved, how we can walk on this steady foundation that the Lord gives us, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, without fear or doubting. So the first passage we'll look at is this passage I asked that Mel read. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, again, verse 36 to 42. I want to read it again because there's a few points I want to make through here. Matthew chapter 13, verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." And so here the disciples are with the Lord, and he said parables. You know, just before this, he talks about parables, and that's how he spoke in parables. And oftentimes the disciples didn't catch on like we don't catch on. You know, and they just simply went to the Lord and said, "Could you explain that to us again?" And so the Lord does. And he answered them, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good and is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the end of age. And the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so the parable's obvious. The theme of it is the end of time, the same thing we've been thinking about. And so Jesus tells us here clearly who is going to be in and who's going to be out. And see, that's how it is. There's only two places to go. It's either heaven or hell. We know that. And so, you know, The question I like to ask is, what do we have to do to go to hell? What do we have to do to go to hell? That's it. Be born. We don't have to do anything. We're on the natural pull to hell. As we come in this earth, we inherited sin. And because God is holy and righteous in all of His being, He has nothing to do with sin, and sin can have nothing to do with Him. And so therefore, heaven, God's kingdom, the King in His kingdom, will not allow sin to enter. And we come in this world and we have sin from our father Adam. And so, therefore, if God could let sin into His heaven, it would ruin His holiness. Because holiness means pure. It's perfect. And so if I had a glass of water here on the podium and I said, you know, this is pure 100% water, but then I picked a little bit of dirt and put in there, would it be pure? It wouldn't. And same would be with God. God can't allow sin in His kingdom because it would diminish His holiness. But because God is God and who He is, that could never happen. Because God's holiness is such that it dispels sin and it destroys sin and it will not tolerate sin. And so, you know, the obvious question or the obvious answer is we don't have to do anything to go to hell. And not only that, there's two other points about sin I want to make as we go through here. But the first thing is because we inherited sin. You know, and it's easy for us to understand this and accept this and listen to this. Why? Because this is Adam's fault. It don't have nothing to do with us. You know, I've got sin. Yeah, I was born a sinner. You know, everybody sins, you know. And that's true. You cannot find one person in this world who's never sinned. There's not one person that you can find, that you can talk to on earth today that has never sinned. So therefore, it kind of puts us all in the same bracket to start out with. There's nobody better than anybody else in this church or outside in that world. You know, the criminals in jail, you know, that's where God saved me. I'm glad that God saved sinners. I was a perfect candidate. And so, you know, we look at those guys, they're the filthy, rotten guys, and they need to be saved. But, you know, you got your next door neighbor, he's just the same boat as the guy in prison if he's outside of Christ. And so anyways, sin is an issue we got to deal with. And we don't have to do anything to go to hell. We're sinners. What do we have to do to go to heaven? We got to take care of the sin problem, don't we? We see here in this passage, in verse 41, he says that the Son of Man is going to send His angels, and they're going to gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers. So what's a lawbreaker? King James says iniquities. Breaking the law of God. It's simple. God says don't do it, but what? We do it. And we're all guilty. And he says, this is the ones that are going to go to hell. You're going to throw them into the furnace, the fiery furnace, the place where they'll be weeping and gnashing teeth. Now, who goes to heaven? Look in 43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Look at there. So who's going to go to heaven? The righteous. The righteous. Now, you know yourself and I know myself and we're not so bold to stick our hand up and say, I'm righteous. You know, we want everybody else to think that. Now, no matter who we are, we want everybody else to think that. But in our heart of hearts, we know ourselves. And we know the things that we have in our closets. And so we're not so bold to stick our chest up in front of God and say, I'm righteous. But that's what the passage says. He says, sinners, the lawbreakers, they'll go to hell. And the righteous people go to heaven. Okay, turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 31, reading to the end of the chapter. Again, another well-known passage, but worthy of our consideration in thinking about going to heaven. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all of His angels with Him, He will sit on the on His glorious throne. That verse alone. We could stop there and preach. The King of all kings is going to come down and sit on His glorious throne. And what do you think He's getting in position for? Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world for you. There's another good passage I could preach. I was reading through this the other night, and I've preached this message entire a few times. But that verse really just struck me. Can you imagine that? God looking at you and saying, come, ye blessed of my Father. Come. Inherit. That means there's a right. Inherit the kingdom of God that's been prepared for you. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? You know, I've been doing chronological teaching since being in Thailand. You know, and I always emphasize God's love for Adam and Eve because He created a special place for them, a garden, and said, live there. He didn't say, just go live where you want to on the earth. He created a special place for them. I tell you what, there's no place more special than the kingdom of God and being a partaker of that. And He says, come, inherit the kingdom that's been prepared. Prepared when? Before the foundations of the world. God had you in mind. And He prepared a kingdom for you. Anyways, we've got to go on. That's just consideration. Why? For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say unto you, as you did it unto the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. Then he'll say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food, and I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me in. I was naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Truly I will say to you, as you did not do it unto the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. That's a very sobering section of Scripture. Because here again, we're talking about judgment, you know, the title of Final Judgment. Final Judgment. And, you know, there's the black and white, the up or down, heaven or hell. And he says, there's going to be some who's going to be going to a kingdom that's been prepared for them since the foundation of the world. But there's going to be some who are going to be cast and said, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That is incredible. That is incredible. So here's the question. What did they do that was so wicked that they deserve to be cast into the place where the devil will be spending eternity? I mean, before we looked at they were lawlessness, they were lawless people in Matthew 13. So here, what did they do that was so wicked? What's that? Well, they didn't minister to the Lord. So this is the point. There's two sides of sin. There's this side. God says, don't do this. Whatever it is, you fill in the blank. Don't do this. And you do it. That's lawlessness. But there's the other side of sin when God says, do this. And you don't do it. So we have a tendency to think, well, I don't drink. I don't mess around. And I don't say cuss words. And I go to church. And so I'm all right when it comes to day. But let me ask you. What have you been doing that he said to do? That's a different story. And so we can gather in this room and we can look at folks who are in jail and whatever and point our finger and say, they deserve hell. They need to be, somebody needs to go preach to them. And all the while, we're not doing what God tells us to do. And what did God tell us to do? What is clear here? Meet the needs of people, particularly his body. You know, we'll spend and be spent for those who are lost. But we don't think about the body of Christ very often. And that's who he's saying here. My brethren is who he's ministering to here. Hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, and in prison. Man, those are all the essential needs that we have, every one of us. We have to eat. We have to drink. We have to have clothes. And then what's this sick? We have to be ministered to when we're sick. Stranger. Think about being a stranger. Somebody who's, you know, this passage, and if you read through the Leviticus, and I'm reading through the Bible again, man, God lays special emphasis on taking care of strangers and making them feel not like strangers. We're to love them especially more than others. And then people in prison, you know, these are the low of the low, you know. Don't have any time, but, you know, and it amazes me. You know, God saved me in jail, and I'm very grateful for that, and I wouldn't change it for any way in the world. God did it His way, and He did a good job of it. But, you know, I don't understand why there's so many prisons and jails, and there's very few ministers going there. I mean, lots of people want to stand behind the pulpit and preach to a congregation in this setting. You know, and even myself, when I was going to Master's Mission, the Lord led me to start a jail ministry there. And the brothers there, I mean, they were, you know, they were trained to be missionaries. And I would invite them then, you know, if we was in church and they was invited to preach, they did real well. Well, I invite them to come and share at the prison, and it seemed like they couldn't hardly get a word out. You know, when you rub elbows with sinners, it's kind of different. You got to bring something that's real, because they're going to see right through your religiosity. And so that's what it's like. He said, you went down to prison, you ministered to me. But these other folks didn't. Let me ask you, if I was to ask you what the most heinous wicked sin of all sins are, what would come to your mind? Most people right away would say maybe murder. In Thailand, they say, you know, not honor your mother and father. That's a big thing in their culture, honoring your mother and father. Or, you can go on down the line, there's like, you know, maybe something wrong with, you know, doing something to a little child, that sort of thing. I want us to look and see. The Bible tells us, and I'm going to insist that here's the greatest sin of all of time. Turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 34 to 40. And it reads this way. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest in the law? Which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the great, and this is the greatest and the first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So, you know, Jesus done shut everybody's mouth, Pharisees, Sadducees, and they find this guy who's a lawyer. He knows a lot. We're going to get him to trip Jesus up, right? And so sends him out there, what's his question? What is the greatest law in all the commandments? And Jesus answered him here. We know this passage very well. Most of the time we look at this passage and we kind of think, wow, that's a big attainment. I won't never attain to that, but it's pretty noble to look at, isn't it? You know, well, I'd never love the Lord with all my heart and all my mind and strength. You know, that's maybe for someone else. But, you know, Jesus was serious. And so I think Jesus, what he's telling us here, if this is the greatest command, then the biggest sin we would ever have is to break the greatest command. If this is the greatest and most important command, the most wicked thing that I could ever do is not love God with all I have and love my neighbor as myself. Love God with all I have and am and love my neighbor as myself. He said these are, and all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. One dear theologian said this. He says, as Christians, he said, we have the freedom to do whatever we want to do except stop loving. Except stop loving. You know, that may sound a little blanket or whatever, but I think there's a lot of truth in that. And I think Jesus is, what he's saying here, concurs with it. If we love God with all of our heart, all of our strength, all of our soul, and love our neighbors ourselves, we're not going to be doing anything wrong to God or a neighbor. And, you know, it's easy to go through motions of life and do things and forget that we are supposed to love the body of Christ. We're supposed to love God with all we have. You know, and love is a word that's tossed around. But we see, looking back at this parable when Jesus was talking about the end of age, love is practical. It's practical. It's not just something that comes out of my mouth, well, I love you, and you know, you go about life. No, there's an intimacy in love. There's an intimacy in love that there's no other vocabulary that you can compare it to. And so Jesus said that these are the greatest commandments to to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so, looking again here at Matthew 25, it's teaching us a lesson. That those who don't love God and don't minister to God are worthy of hell, just like anybody who would break the law and do all those dirty, rotten things those guys in jail and whoever else you can put in that category would do. But, the Lord talks to the righteous again. Here in verse 46, but the righteous inherit the eternal life. And so righteousness has two premises. One is that we're law keepers. We keep the law of God. We do what God says. We don't do what God says not to do. But the other premise is we do what God tells us to do. So righteousness is a sense of merit. Not just a clean slate, but a sense of merit. We do what God tells us to do. And so I don't think that you'll, again, as we said earlier, you've never met anybody in your life who kept the whole law of God, but you've also never met nobody in your life who ever did everything God said to do either. And so therefore, we have to come to this reasonable conclusion. Okay, Odell, what do we need to do to go to heaven? We've got to be righteous. That's what the Bible says. That's what we can reason from these two passages talking about eternal judgment. The question is, how are we going to be righteous? I don't know about you, but I know myself. I've had sin dominating things in my life that, man, it just seems to just work me over, and I try to get a handle on it and just can't never get over it. And this passage says we have to be righteous. And I bet there's not a person in this room. I know, even if you went tomorrow and said, I'm not going to do anything that God says not to do today, and I'm going to do everything that God says to do today, one day in your life, you wouldn't accomplish it. So how can we be righteous? Well, that leads us to Romans. Romans chapter 3, the most well-known, most loved section of Scripture to share the gospel from. Clear. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There's none righteous, no, not one. So we've already came to that conclusion. No one understands. They're all kind of up in the air and don't really know how to make a handle on this thing. For no one seeks after God. You know, it's not in our nature to desire God. Verse 12. For all have turned aside and together have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues are used for deceit. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And in their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. So we talk about the judgment throne of God. And a lot of times, you know, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Why? Because we don't stop and think about the judgment throne of God very often. And for good reasons. One reason is because who wants to think of that thing? Because that might stand in the way of what I might want to do today. Well, if I think I have to give an account for my actions, it'd be better to just kind of push that off to the side and not think about it. But the other reason people don't think about it is because they think, I'm good enough. I don't have to worry about that. When I get there, you know, I do this and I do that and I don't do this and I don't do that. But they haven't stopped to consider, are you righteous? Can you say with your actions and deeds that you've not done anything that God said don't do? And everything God says that He says do, you've done it? You can't. And so, there's no fear of God before their eyes. In verse 19, well, one more word on this, no fear of God before their eyes. The other reason there's no fear of God before their eyes is because it's not God's eyes they're thinking about that they're living before. It's more man's eyes. You know, there's a lot, you know, the Bible says, and I shared on this a little bit when I was here over a year ago. The Bible has two main themes about fear. What to fear and what not to fear. The Bible tells us clearly over and over, don't fear man, but fear God. And a lot of times, we are so much more fearful of man than we are God. You know, and in church, you know, it's easy for me to illustrate this. You know, I'm wearing my sock feet and I got a hole in the bottom of my sock. And I said, well, you know, if I'm here preaching, no, I wouldn't wear a shirt with a hole in it. You'd see it. But if I got a hole in my sock, that's not a problem. You're not going to see that. Right? And that's the way we are. If we have things in our lives, if it's an outward, overt sin, we are sure going to avoid that when men are around. But if there's little things in our lives that we can hide and cover up, we figure, you know, we're all right. This is a little thing. God's not going to be too hard on little things, is He? Well, I want to remind you that we are in the sin predicament for eating fruit. That's all Adam and Eve did. They ate a piece of fruit. So the little things do matter to God. And so, here it is. No fear of God before their eyes. Now, verse 19, we're going to get into it here. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now, we're talking about the law. We know, or should know by now, what is the purpose of the law? God did not give us the law to make us righteous. Because if we have already attested to Him, we'd all would say, man, I can't keep the law. And so therefore the law becomes such a schoolmaster, a hard taskmaster for me. But I can't keep it. And it says here, it's like a shadow hanging over our heads all the time. And it says that every mouth will be stopped. In the judgment, every mouth will be stopped. In other words, when we stand before God, because the law says this, but I did this, I'll have no plea to enter that would turn God's wrath away from me. Every mouth will be stopped. Because the law, God will say, you knew. I told you. I gave you the law. You didn't do it. And so every mouth will be stopped. And the whole world will be held accountable to God. Accountable to God. Give an answer? I can't say a word. What does it say? Verse 20. For the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The whole purpose of the law was to help us to see how sinful we are and how we can't get it right. The whole purpose of the law. And none of us will be justified. None of us will stand before God and say, I've done everything. I've kept the duty. None will be justified. It repeats this theme about the law in verse 28 and verse 31 as well. We won't get there. But it repeats that theme. It says clearly that the law isn't the answer. To say that I have my hope set on being good enough for God is such a foolish thing to hope in. That's what the Jews did. Romans 10 tells them. See, they had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And they didn't enter in. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Brothers and sisters, there is the good news. But now, right now, there's a righteousness of God that's been revealed, and it's apart from the law. It don't have nothing to do with the law. Look at what it says. Because this is such a strange thing that Paul is telling. This is a new revelation that God had given Paul, in a sense. He talks about the mysteries of the gospel that's been hidden since the foundation of the earth. And then he goes on and says this, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So I'm not telling you something new here. If you can really go back and search the scriptures and the law and the prophets, you'll understand they'll attest to it too. That's what Paul was saying. In verse 22, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Brothers and sisters, we can be righteous only by one mean, and one mean only. Not Jesus' righteousness and our righteousness. That won't get us there because we got nothing to add. We're just going to defile the thing. It says right here clearly, the Word of God, the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Okay. So, everyone who says they believe in Jesus, are they saved? What we say and what we believe don't always line up. Because we are more fearful of men than we are God. A lot of times we'll say that we believe in God. Why? Because everybody else in our group says they believe in God. We wouldn't dare say that, well, that's a Pharisee. I don't understand that. I don't get that. I wouldn't dare say that. Well, I believe in God just like everybody else. And then you got those others who had a one-time experience in their life. There was a revival or whatever. And you know, there's a crusade and they raise their hand or whatever they did, and you know, now I'm a believer. I switched, you know, I used to not be a believer, but now I'm a believer. And then they go on and live life for themselves the rest of their life. And these people in Titus chapter 1, at the end of Titus chapter 1, talks about these kind of people. You can turn there or not, but I want to read it verbatim. It says this: they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They're detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. So there's those folks. And so what am I saying here? This is the point. You can listen to this message and think, well, he's teaching easy believism. That's what Paul's teaching. And I'm sure that the Jews may have been coming to that type of conclusion too. And if we look at James's theology, it seems like James is contradicting what Paul's saying. So anyways, he goes on and there's no distinction. Why is there no distinction? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Puts us all right there together. I could say a lot about this falling short of the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, we often evangelize and witness because our point is we want to bring a poor sinner to saving grace or, you know, get him out of hell. But there's something bigger at stake, and it's the glory of God. We miss that. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So here we are. We've come up, you know, on these big words: righteousness, justification, redemption. Later on in 25, when we get to propitiation. What does it mean, justified? Justified. Well, this is it. On that day of judgment, we're all going to hear one of two verdicts: condemned or justified. Condemned or justified. And the only ones that are going to be justified are the ones who are righteous. The ones who are righteous. Time's running out here. I better get with it. Through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Now we've gone from a courtroom word, justified, now to a slave trade word, redemption. What do you mean redemption? We're slaves. Every one of us outside of Christ are slaves to the God of this world. And sin, because it's inbred in us, we're slaves to sin in ourselves. We are our own God, as it were. Sin, that's the essence of sin. I'll do what I want to do when I want to do it. I'll do what makes me happy. And that's the essence of sin. And we're slaves to that. And it's hard to get out of that without a Redeemer. But then we get this word propitiation, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through His blood, to be received by faith. So that's it, brothers and sisters. That's the only way that we're going to get into the kingdom of God, if Jesus Christ becomes our propitiation. I was sitting in a church up in Michigan, and this word came up. We was in 1 John. And even the minister said, what does this word mean? Propitiation? You don't know what propitiation means? That's one of the greatest words in all the Word of God. That means that Jesus bore your sins on Himself on the cross. It means that you won't have to pay the penalty. Jesus went on ahead and paid the penalty for you. That's the propitiation of Jesus Christ. Time's fled by here. It's another disclaimer. In the Hmong church, we don't really have a time limit, but I realize that we do here. So let's fast forward here. I could go on there, but I want us to look at one more passage here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. One verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And this is what it says. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, this is one of those passages that you want to sit there a while. There's a lot there. But this is the gist of it. Jesus Christ, who never sinned. What we've been talking about, He never sinned. He never broke one thing God said don't do. He always did everything God said to do perfectly. And on top of that, Jesus did everything that God said to do. Both of these signs, Jesus held perfectly. He never one time did anything God said don't do. And everything God said to do, He did, even to the point of laying His down life on a cross when He did nothing wrong. That's how we get our righteousness. Because Jesus' righteousness becomes our righteousness. And that's how we're saved. That's what it says right here. For our sake, for whose sake? For my sake, for your sake, in anybody who will believe in Jesus Christ, for our sake, He made Him to be sin. Now, listen to this. He didn't make Him to just take our sin. He made Him to be sin. Now, brothers and sisters, that's hard for us to understand. Because Jesus is 100% God and He's 100% man. But Jesus didn't just take our sin on Him. Our sins, it said, made Him to be sin. That which God abhors and hates. You know, we all have a bit of a Pharisee in us. And we see somebody doing something. And we, you know, it just grates at our goat. And then, man, that person, you know, they need to give account for that. Right? Here Jesus is. He walked through the temple. He'd see hypocrite. He'd see all this stuff. And that is not what He took on Himself. He took the very sin of all, the nature of sin, that which God hates the most, abhors, and He put it on Jesus Christ, who had done no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And who did it? God did it. God did it. Jesus surrendered to it, but God did it. And brothers and sisters, there's no other way to be righteous than by this means. Now I'll just share this in close. You all remember well Barabbas and the story of Barabbas. There he is, Jesus, Pontius Pilate. And the feast had come up. And they said they could release any prisoner they wanted. They could release any prisoner they wanted. And this is what he said, though. Do you want me to release unto you Barabbas or Jesus? So he kind of put two options out before him. He didn't even give them an option. He said, these two people. Why did he say Barabbas? Barabbas was a wicked fellow. This guy, he rebelled against the government. Lots of people killed him. He incited riots. And it says he was, in the scripture said he was a wicked fellow. He's no good. But he knew that Jesus was good. Pilate had tested him. He said, I didn't find any wrong with this guy. And so he wanted to let Jesus out. He knew they wanted Jesus' blood. And so he put the most wickedest fellow up. And he put Jesus up. And he said, who do you want to let go? We know what they chose. Let Barabbas go. What do we do with Jesus? Crucify Him. Crucify Him. And so here Barabbas is. This guy deserves to be in jail. He deserves to be crucified. He's done everything worthy to be where he's at. And here he is in prison, probably looking at a life sentence. He's got shackles on. And he hears the jailer come to the door. Unlock the door. All right, Barabbas, come out of here. Unlock the shackles. Go, you're free. You're free. And here Jesus is. What did they say to them? They scourged him and beat him. And then they nailed him to a cross. The one who had done nothing wrong, they nailed to the cross. The one who had done everything wrong, rebelled against the government, they let him go free. And so, brothers and sisters, try to imagine, if you could, what Barabbas might have been thinking as you look at Jesus Christ there on the cross, withering in pain, dying. And he thought, the rumor had been around, this man had done nothing wrong. But I deserve that cross. If anybody deserves to be on that cross in this crowd, it's me. But here Jesus is, who'd done nothing wrong. He took my cross for me. He took what I deserve upon Himself. And what do I got? Freedom. Freedom. Brothers and sisters, when you look at a cross, whether it be a Catholic symbol with Jesus still on there or no cross, no sin, do you think about the reality that Jesus Christ took on Himself your sin so that you could go free from hell? Jesus took on Him all the wrath of God so you could go free. I'm sorry, but in a lot of our circles we think, of course Jesus saved everybody. Of course Jesus saved me. After all, I've done this and done that. I'm not like those other folks. Brothers and sisters, if you think like that, your faith is in false. It's no good. It's void. When you get before God and you say those sort of things, He won't have anything to say to you but guilty, condemned. It's only those who say, Jesus Christ took my sin upon Himself. And that's the only reason I can stand before your throne. That's the only reason I'm admitted into your kingdom. There's no other reason why God would let us in the kingdom of God other than we believe and we know for certainty that God laid my wrath upon His Son, Jesus Christ. Just like Barabbas when he looked up at the cross of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what your state is spiritually, but the scripture says God knows all who He is. He knows. And maybe you never really hammered it down because the message is always mixed. Sometimes given to the believer, sometimes given to the unbeliever. And you sit in the pews and you think that there's something you must do to earn salvation. Brothers and sisters, you can't do nothing to earn salvation. There's nothing you can do but cry out to God and say, "Oh God, thank you so much. You made righteousness. You made it available. The righteousness of God. You can't get no better than that through Jesus Christ. And I'll do like Abraham did. I'll put my trust in God and be counted righteous." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this message. And God, as I've prayed many times, oh Father, it's only the grace of God that would give me the opportunity to sit up here and proclaim such a message, Father. Oh Father, the things that this hand, this body, this mind, these eyes, these feet, the things that it's done, Father. God, unworthy, altogether unworthy. But God, you counted me worthy. Father, your word says, even prepared a kingdom for me before the foundation of the world. And not only me, but many brothers and sisters here alike. Praise your holy name, God. We don't know what awaits us, Father, but we get excited to think about it, Lord. And Father, there are those, Father, others, who are yet not certain, who haven't hammered it out, hadn't spent time with you, haven't sought you with all their hearts and found you. Oh God, I pray for them right now, Lord. I pray that something said here this morning from your word, God, would minister to them and give them hope. God, that they too can be righteous. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for taking the responsibility out of our hands and landing on Jesus Christ. And it's ours for the believing. Father, thank you so much for meeting us again here this morning. We love you, Father. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.